Revelation 18:1-19. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury to see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, pure purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour, she has been brought to ruin.'" Now we're going to read Luke 21, just four verses. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled."
Today we are going to look at Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. And wouldn't you know it, this very week, call it a coincidence, but I received an email from a friend of mine in the States who sends me all sorts of weird stuff, and I keep trying to defriend him. He thinks he knows what Babylon is. "Put on your thinking caps," writes the is the headline of the email. "The word Vatican literally means divining serpent." You can see where this is going, right? Who is Babylon? Babylon's the Vatican. "Pure and scarlet are the most prolific colors of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome is a city that sits on seven hills." Did you know that? Anyway, goes on and on. I thought it was such a coincidence because, of course, we're going to be looking at Babylon from a very different angle. And I'll show you where we're going and why we're going there. But hopefully by now you have developed a bigger picture than this sort of stuff. That, yes, Vatican, yeah, in many ways has Babylonian elements to it, but so does the Anglican Church. Yes, because the Babylon that we're going to talk about today is very much bigger and probably a bit more, if you like, obscure than just naming one institution amongst all the institutions of the world as if that's the secret of unwrapping Revelation. Let's pray. Father, teach us to have a big vision, that the vision that John sees cannot be named or proclaimed as one thing or another, but so many things. It's a big picture, a cosmic picture that speaks of powers and principalities as you have spoken of in your word. Give us a vision to see that Babylon is not located in one place, but every place, and that indeed we too can be fooled by Babylon's deceits. Teach us your word and teach us how to follow Jesus in the midst of it all. For we pray in his name. Amen. Has anyone ever read A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickinson? A Tale of Two Cities was set in the time of the French Revolution, and it contrasts two great cities of the day. Which ones? Paris and London. Very good, John. The central character, or at least the first of many characters, is a man from Paris by the name of Dr. Manette. And during the French Revolution, Manette is wrongly imprisoned, actually put in the Bastille dungeon for 18 long years. That's Paris. After his release, he is allowed to live as a free man. And where does he go to live out his life but in London? He goes and joins his son-in-law and his daughter, of course. But soon after, it is his own son-in-law, Charles Darnay, who goes back to Paris from London to help a friend get out of trouble who's also been convicted. Darnay, of course, is then caught and imprisoned, and he's sentenced to the guillotine. Now, that's just kind of the beginning of the story, but in brief, the whole book, A Tale of Two Cities, is really about the two cities of Paris and London in comparison, one with the other. Paris, a city of violence, a city of chaos and revolt as the French Revolution gets underway. It's a city of death, of despair. London, on the other hand, is the city of hope and of new life. It's where people get to when they escape Paris. The citizens of Paris want to get to London to find new life. At the same time, it's interesting, but the people of London make daring attempts to get back to Paris and liberate those who there are doomed to death in the Bastille dungeon. The Bible could be also called A Tale of Two Cities. The two cities that feature prominently right throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end are the two cities of Jerusalem and Babylon. Which one of these is mentioned first in the Bible? Trivia question. Anybody know? Babylon. Genesis chapter 11, we hear of a tower that's built in the city, a tower that's later called the Tower of Babel. Babel leads to Babylon, the same root words. The idea is that the people of Babel join forces, and it says, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven so that we may make a name for ourselves." In other words, it's not an innocent building, but it's an attempt to dethrone God. It's actually the city where human beings pull together to, in a sense, challenge God and become independent or autonomous from God. But of course, God confuses their language, hence the name Babel or Babel, where God confuses their language and forces the people to scatter. The problem is, however, that that's not the end of Babylon in the scriptures. Even though God has scattered the people, this city quite literally rises from the ashes and becomes the center of an empire. Babylon as a city has impressive walls and buildings. One of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, are there. It's a city of learning and culture, and that empire spreads right out throughout the Middle East. But the fact is, that this empire is a place of autonomy where there's no need for God. And that's why you find it so often in the Holy Scriptures, because God is warning his people to have nothing to do with Babylon. In fact, to flee from Babylon and not participate in the idolatrous ways of that city and that nation. That's Babylon. The other city, of course, is Jerusalem. Where does Jerusalem first get a mention? Yeah, I know I'm stretching it a little bit, but I still want to... Yes? So, I figure, if in chapter 11 of Genesis we have Babel, in chapter 12 of Genesis we have the beginnings of Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Because a God-fearing man by the name of Abraham is told by God to move from the land of his ancestors to a new land, a place that where God himself will be honored as the source of life. In fact, in the letter to the Hebrews, we're given a little bit more of a window as to what was going on. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Even though he didn't know it, Abraham was looking for Jerusalem. Abraham, of course, never made it to Jerusalem, but Jeff is right. The closest he got to Jerusalem was his encounter with Jerusalem's king, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, or Jerusalem. Melchizedek is presented with a tenth of Abraham's spoils of war. He is honored above Abraham. Abraham never gets to the city, but he looks forward to the future day when his descendants will inherit that city and call Jerusalem home. And that takes place centuries later under King David, where David takes over the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, who obviously took it over from Melchizedek, and Jerusalem becomes Israel's capital. It becomes the city of God. So the important thing to remember in all this is that despite the fact that Abraham came from a very wealthy and prominent family, even aristocratic family, and I think this painting is quite accurate, the clothing, the possessions that Abraham has, yet we read that he was willing to leave his old city behind. From the moment God appeared to him, all that human splendor of Ur faded away. For without God, Abraham realized that it had no foundations. That's why he pursues the new city of Jerusalem, a city with foundations. When you read about Jerusalem throughout the Scriptures, the one thing that repeatedly strikes you as you look, even from an aerial view of the city, is how the entire city is literally built around the worship, the humble worship of God. God is the king of this city. In fact, none of the kings of Israel were ever to see themselves as the ultimate king, but always subservient to the true king of Israel, namely God. And so the temple, which covers, as you can see, almost a fifth of the size of the Jerusalem proper, is to remind you that the worship of God is the center of everything at the heart of Jerusalem. It's a reminder that every good and perfect gift comes from the Creator, the Father of lights, comes down from heaven, as James says. This is what made Jerusalem so utterly different to Babylon. Babylon is an autonomous city. Jerusalem is a city depending entirely on God. One of the things that we must never overlook is that it's sometimes impossible to keep the two cities separate. In fact, over the course of Jerusalem's existence, the people of Jerusalem often, regularly, allowed Babylon to infiltrate and contaminate Jerusalem. Now, I mean that spiritually, but also physically. Do you know the chief reason why in 586 BC Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians and, in fact, leveled to the ground, and its inhabitants were taken captive back to Babylon? The reason for that is because Jerusalem had already become a mini Babylon. In other words, God was saying, if that's the way you want it, well, I'll let Babylon come in and really take you over. If you want, if your heart is set on becoming like Babylon, then you might as well be in Babylon. And God allowed the city to be destroyed. Jesus, interestingly, when he came to earth 2,000 years ago, he preached and predicted, as we saw in our gospel reading today, that Jerusalem would once again be destroyed. Today's gospel reading makes this clear. Jesus, with his disciples, points out this fact. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Ask yourself, why did Jerusalem need to be destroyed again? And the answer is always the same. Because Babylon has again infiltrated the holy city. Babylon has already begun to contaminate it from the inside with its evil ways and attitudes. That's why Jesus looks down on Jerusalem and says, it's going to have to be destroyed once again. It'll be destroyed because it's already become a mini Babylon. Let Babylon take it again into captivity. Of course, Jesus was looking forward to another day when a new Jerusalem would be established. And that's what we see in Revelation 21, where John is given a glimpse of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven in all its glory and drawing all the nations into the presence of God. So, let's summarize. A tale of two cities. Jerusalem on one hand, the city of God, a place of divine transformation. It's a city of righteousness, of freedom and peace. Its inhabitants turn to God in repentance and humble worship. He, God, is the source of life and contentment. That's a hallmark of the people of God, for they live in a city where God provides, God takes care of them, God defends. Indeed, God welcomes all people from every nation, race, and tribe to come into the city and join in loving fellowship around the throne of God and with each other. That's Jerusalem on one hand. But on the other hand, we have Babylon. Babylon, the city of mankind. A city where human arrogance and exploitation and power are prominent. Babylon is ostentatious in her wealth, blasphemous in her attitude. Her international flavor is wonderful in that it extends to all the world, and yet what it tells the world is, come and consume with us. Come and join in the evil that we are already involved in. The character of Babylon's soul is spelled out in verse 7 of chapter 18 of Revelation, where Babylon actually says, I rule as queen, I am no widow, and I will never see grief. Her inhabitants use whatever is necessary, whether it be force or coercion or money or power, to create a form of man-made unity, and yet it's never a true unity. For underneath it all is competition that helps people get along only for themselves. Perhaps the most important thing to understanding both Jerusalem and Babylon is this fact, that both cities truly believe that they offer the best way of life for the world. And so in this mentality, both Babylon and Jerusalem reach their hands out to the world, trying to convince the world to come to them and become citizens of their respective cities. This is, in fact, the background to today's passage in Revelation 18. And if you have a Bible, certainly look it up. When I say that both Jerusalem and Babylon hold out their hands to the nations, what this chapter really is saying to us is that Babylon does far more than hold out her hands. Babylon, you see, is called a prostitute. She is called a great whore. She goes out of her way to lure customers. She's a woman of the street who lures customers with the promises of personal satisfaction and self-indulgence. That's why just a chapter earlier, chapter 17, Babylon is called the great prostitute or the mother of prostitutes, chapter 17, verses 1 and 5. To put it simply, What does a prostitute do but create a fantasy world for her clients? She makes you feel as if you're in charge. She makes you believe that you're taking control. But in the end, the trick is on you. It's all a lie. It's all smoke and mirrors. She actually controls you. Your lust has made you her slave. So let's put all these ideas together. If Babylon is a city in which human pride and ingenuity are king, then the fact that Babylon acts like a prostitute means that she will use these things, our fancy technology, all our pride in our human achievements, all our desire for power and wealth and fame. She will use these things to lure us into thinking that we're in control, that we're the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul, as Henley's poem Invictus puts it. In the end, Babylon strings us along. She plays with our lustful intentions and hopes. She gives us the semblance of power, the semblance of control, while all the time knowing that she really controls us. That's Babylon. This is what verses 3 and 4 of today's passage tell us. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Babylon is not just the Vatican. Babylon is any society, any structure that beckons us into her midst, seducing us with offerings of wealth, of power, of freedom and control, but a system which eventually traps us into a vicious cycle of bondage and even death. Let me just give you two examples. Think of a dictator or a king who, in order to control his people, resorts to violence. Eventually, that violence will make his subjects, his enemies, more resolute to overthrow this king. So what will the king do? The king will increase the power. He will get bigger armies, more spies, more thugs to control the people. And over time, it will continually escalate until one day that dictator or king will inevitably be overthrown. You can think of Saddam Hussein or Muammar Gaddafi if you want a good image. You see, the prostitute won't let you go until you've paid the full price. Take the merchant as a second example of a merchant who turns to sweetheart deals or backroom handshakes to make things work and to increase his or her profits. At first, she may feel like she's landed on her feet with all her wealth. Eventually, however, all those crooked deals and crooked partners will come back demanding more. She will have to engage in even greater criminal activities in order to please those who were pleased before. The prostitute, as I said, won't let you leave without paying your bill. What I find most fascinating of all is that, for the most part, the citizens of Babylon, that is, those who have sold themselves entirely into her slavery, really don't want to be free. Truth be told, they're hooked, as the 70s song once said, I think it was B.J. Thomas, they're hooked on a feeling. Being in bed with the prostitute has temporarily, at least, made them feel great, like someone with a gambling addiction who keeps going back to the TAB for more and more of a fix, or someone with a drug addiction who keeps turning back to the drug because they can't let go, or it won't let go of them. In fact, what's interesting is even after Babylon has fallen, and that's what we come to in today's text, the people who have been hoodwinked into being in bed with Babylon can't turn their backs on her. Starting with verse 9 of chapter 18, we read how the kings of the earth mourn deeply over Babylon's destruction. Then starting with verse 11, we read how the merchants of the earth weep bitterly as they consider the profits they've lost since Babylon's demise. In other words, there's clearly an incredibly deep bond. You can almost call it a spiritual union between the clients and the prostitute, Babylon. Now, we can't go any further without stopping and considering the biggest, what I would call the biggest curiosity in today's chapter. I don't know if you picked it up. But in verse 2, we have this interesting verse where we hear these words of an angel. John hears them saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Do you find that bizarre that all of a sudden, after so much description of Babylon and her prostitution, that all of a sudden the angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great"? How did that happen? How did Babylon fall? What caused Babylon's downfall? Is there any clue in the text that tells us that it was coming? Was it, for example, God's fury, God's wrath that was poured out upon her? Not at all. If you have a Bible, go back to chapter 17, verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, take a look at the screen. Here's the astonishing answer. Why does Babylon fall? Verse 16. Because the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. What the? How has that happened? Do you remember our study on the triumvirate of evil, or the unholy trinity of the beast and the dragon and the beast of the beast? The dragon, the beast of the sea, and the beast from the earth. We saw them in chapter 13. This unholy trinity, otherwise known as Satan, reappears here, this time as a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 heads, the perfect number, the complete number. 10 horns, the number of incredible power. Here's the puzzling thing. First of all, we see in chapter 17, Babylon is riding on the back of this beast. Obviously, there's a symbiotic relationship between Babylon and Satan. But all of a sudden, in verse 16, Satan hates the beast. What would make Satan hate the beast? Or what would make Satan hate Babylon, his own city? Why would Satan, who created Babylon in the first place as his alternative to Jerusalem, all of a sudden bring this great prostitute to ruin? Why would Satan leave her naked, burn her with fire? Why would Satan eat her flesh? Anybody got an answer? Okay, there you go. I'll give you an answer by way of House of Cards. Does anybody watch House of Cards? Kim and I are hooked on it right now. Season 4. It's on the edge sort of TV viewing only because what you see in the House of Cards is literally the imminent collapse of a whole political system. You see, it's a piece of political intrigue because, true to its name, House of Cards, whenever politicians start to get such a lust for power and wealth that they start to tend to get in bed with those who can give what they want, the problem is that the structure they create becomes very shaky indeed. A house of cards. It's liable to fall down at any moment. All has to happen is for one person to betray you, or one thing to go wrong and the news to get out into the media, and your whole political fortune will be ruined in a moment. Especially when someone you thought was on your side who turns out to be against you, suddenly your own career and financial prospects are in question. One of the greatest problems with the entire satanic enterprise, and by that I mean Satan's plans to take over the world, there's a problem inherent in his plan. Do you know what that is? Ultimately, pure evil will always and eventually devour itself. Think about it. The alcoholic will drink herself to death. The drug addict, I've heard, will even sell his own organs for another fix. The purely selfish person, by looking only after himself, will keep losing friends and end up all alone in the end. And this is, I think, why Satan hates Babylon. For Babylon, just like Robin said, has been getting too much of the limelight. Babylon has too much power. That's why Babylon will eventually have to be devoured, because Satan ultimately is a parasite. You see, Satan has no life in himself. Just like Dracula, the only way he can stay alive is by sucking the blood of others. And he will drain Babylon's blood, and he will even eat her flesh, simply so that he can stay alive. And that, my friends, is a parable for us to remember. Are you worried about evil? Are you locking your doors every night, making sure there's nothing out there to get you? Are you so worried that you have difficulty sleeping? Are you worried that the devil is destroying the world? Don't be. The entire project will eventually self-destruct. Satan will end up empty-handed, and that's what the book of Revelation shows us, until he is thrown into the lake of fire. More than that, we can be pretty sure that as people watch the self-destruction of Satan's city, Babylon, some who watch will begin to see that they've made a huge mistake, that they've been backing the wrong city. And those who can, those who haven't become so entwined and consumed by Babylon that there's no turning back, those who can will repent and they will be saved. Do you believe me? I don't know if you know Steve and Naomi Chong, formerly of Kirk Place in Kagura. Again, by coincidence, Lillian Ma, just this week, posted a letter written by Naomi Chong. Naomi and Steve were recently in the Middle East. They were visiting with people in Iraq, of all places. Many of you wouldn't even ever consider going there. But Stephen and Naomi did. They have a strong connection with Open Doors. And I think it's nice for me to end today's sermon by reflecting on what Steve and Naomi saw when they were in Iraq and how it underlines what we've been saying about Babylon and Jerusalem. Remember, Iraq is where the city of Babylon is located. And here's their story, written by Naomi Chong. "Today," she writes, "I met a hero. And although he wanted me to, I will not show you his face or his name, because his statements are too provocative. My faith is so conditioned to be risk-averse that I double-checked. Aren't you afraid for saying these things?" He laughs and says, "Afraid? I'm not afraid. They can try to hurt me, but they can't take away what is most precious to me. You see, my Jesus lives in my heart. They can't take him away." "This man was rich. And when I say rich, I mean he owned 3 houses, multiple cars, and a kilometer worth of undeveloped land. He managed an office of multiple staff, which he ran with an Islamic man who was his best friend. But when ISIS swept through his town to cleanse it of Christians, he picked up his wife and 5 kids and fled for fear of his life. And as they ran, his best friend phoned him and took pleasure in telling him, 'I have taken everything of yours, I have even taken your house. In fact, I'm actually calling you from inside your house, which is now mine, in the name of Isis. My friend replied, well, I'll come back one day, only to hear this chilling reply, no. In fact, I will chase you to the next town to which you run, and we will take everything again and again. The betrayal and emotional hurt added to fear for physical safety makes what ISIS do so pervasively sinister. Yet my hero friend continues, they come in the name of ISIS, but we will stand firm in the name of Jesus Christ, and we will not be afraid of them. We leave our houses, but I know that if we leave our faith, we lose everything. I asked him, what will you do if you see your ex-best friend again? He smiles and says, well, I will love him. And I will leave him alone, because my Lord teaches me to do that. But nothing could have prepared me next for what I believe is truly a prophetic message to the Western Church. Before they took away everything, I was a Christian only by name. But now my faith is alive. ISIS is a gift. If ISIS comes to the West, it is a gift from the Lord. It will be a wake-up call for a sleepy church. If you want to spend your time working for more money and more houses and just going along to church on Sundays, you can lose it. But if you work for God, he points upward, you can never lose it. So I say to the Western Church, wake up. Wake up. Well, I was cut to the heart when he concluded with this assessment of us. Christians, he said, in the West, don't want to die because they are more in love with life than with Jesus. This statement rocked me, not because I was offended, but because deep down I knew it is true for me. And it's not like he couldn't leave. He recently got offered a visa to escape to the Czech Republic with his family, but he refused because he says, it is God's will for me to be here. When you are a small child in the womb of your mother, God already has a plan for you. He has a reason why you are alive and why you are created. God is working here, and he wants me to stay. He says, the most important thing in life is passing the message of Jesus to more and more people. And since ISIS has come, more Islamic people than ever are asking about our faith. It's so amazing when they come and say to me, tell me about this Jesus. Today I met a hero. But he's only being like his hero. For both of us have met that one. His name is Jesus. But perhaps only one of us really looks like him. And it's certainly not me. So what do you think of Naomi Chong's letter? Is it not a fitting conclusion to what we see in Revelation 18? See, in verse 4 of today's text, an angel speaks, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. The clear implication is that not only are we, the church, currently in exile in Babylon, but the fact is that Babylon is everywhere, even inside the church. Yes, Babylon is the Vatican. My friend was right. But as Karen will tell you, Babylon is also New York City. Babylon is here in Sydney. Babylon is everywhere. Babylon, in fact, has taken over the world. For Babylon is greed and lust and violence. Babylon is capitalism and communism and totalitarianism. and paganism. Babylon is any structure that uses violence and self-interest to manipulate and to get what it wants. And so what is called for if the church is to get out of Babylon, which is impossible, by the way, Jesus then must mean that there has to be a comprehensive disengagement and resistance to the forces of Babylon on every level. For Babylon is inherently in our economic systems, and in our social systems, and in our political systems, and in our spiritual systems. Babylon is all over. Last week we looked at the seven letters to the seven churches. And what we saw with each of the churches was the call to repent, to turn around, to practice the ways of the kingdom, which are ways of love and self-sacrifice. That's what it means to disengage and resist. If you were a politician today, which party would you join? And I hate to say it, but I think even the Christian Democrat Party sometimes shares in Babylon's ways. Here's the hard part of being a Christian. Only God's ways of love and grace and generosity and humility and self-sacrifice and kindness and mercy, only these ways will survive. They are our testimony to the world around us. Established in Christ's death and self-sacrifice, we follow where He has led, for only His kingdom will last. Babylon will self-destruct. The New Jerusalem will come down from heaven. I think John's vision, to put it simply, was meant to challenge the church in every age. Meant to challenge us until we recognize that in the long run, the great prostitute has hoodwinked us all. But its promises are empty. It's all smoke and mirrors. When will we, the church, learn? Disengagement, even resistance. For eventually Babylon will self-destruct with all those who worship in her temples. May the church wake up and be who we were called to be, following in our Lord's footsteps. Let's pray. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. That is the end of the story already. We are given a glimpse. So help us not, Father, to put our treasures in Babylon, to put our value and worth in Babylon. Help us not to store up our treasures in a city that's doomed for destruction. But help us to see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Help us to put all our treasure there, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Teach us what this means. For each of us has a road to travel. There's no one size that fits all. Teach us, Father, how to be your church, both individually and corporately. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.